Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, you can open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to start a new series tonight. It's related to things we've been talking about, but we're going to take it in a new direction tonight. Colossians chapter 3. The title of our lesson is called Becoming Heavenly Minded. Let me read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection," that word in the Greek is literally mind, "set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth." Let me read this to you out of Knox translation. I've got it on your outline. Other translations read like this, but I like the way this said it. It says, "Risen then with Christ, you must lift your thoughts above where Christ now sits at the right hand of God." Let me ask you a question before I read any farther. Well, let me make a statement, then ask a question. We're told to lift our thoughts above. Our thoughts are supposed to be where Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God. Where would that be? Heaven. Exactly right. Heaven. We're to lift our thoughts toward heaven. And then this verse goes on to say, you must be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. That's the idea in this verse. There's a lot of good points that we can make from this verse. A lot of things we could talk about. But the idea here is that our minds are supposed to be focused on heaven. Christians, if you're risen with Christ, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, we could do a whole lesson on that. According to the scripture, you were crucified with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you were raised up together with him. If you were raised with Christ, you and I are told to seek those things which are above. We're to seek the things of heaven, and we're told to keep our minds focused on heaven. Now, what is heaven? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Heaven is the place where God dwells, and it's the place where Christians go when they die. That's just a real simple definition right there. We're told to seek the things of heaven. Seek the things of the place where God dwells. Seek the things of the place where Christians go when they die. Now that word seek, if you look that word up in the Greek, it has the idea of active, single-minded investigation. And the verb tense indicates it's an ongoing process. It's a fairly intense word. I've listed some other verses where you can find it. We're not going to look it up, but I know these are familiar to you. Matthew 6:33, where it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That's not a casual glance. That's an intensive, ongoing search. Luke, the 15th chapter, verse 8, that's where Jesus told those three short parables where a guy lost a sheep and then a lady lost a coin. And then a father lost a son, the prodigal son. And we're told that the man with the sheep and the lady with the coin, they went seeking what they lost. Once again, an ongoing, intensive search. Then Luke 19:10, you're familiar with that. That's where Jesus said, "I came to seek and save the lost." So you can see this is not a casual glance. This is a determined effort, an ongoing process. Obviously, if the Bible says we're supposed to keep our minds focused on heaven, if we're supposed to seek the things of heaven, we need to do that. Would you agree with that? I mean, if the Bible says do it, we need to do it. But the question is, what does that mean, and how do we do it? What does it mean to seek heaven, and what does it mean to keep your mind focused on the things of heaven. That's what we're going to talk about over the next several weeks here. Like I say, there's a lot we could say. I'm really trying to stay focused on the outline because I'd like to look up almost every verse in the outline tonight. And as you know, that's a monumental task. So praise the Lord. Many Christians have very little information about heaven, or they have misinformation about heaven. And both of those things, misinformation about heaven and lack of information about heaven, make it difficult for us to obey this verse. Now you might say, well, what do you mean? Well, lack of information combined with misinformation about heaven has robbed us of what ought to be one of the greatest sources of encouragement and strength for Christians. We're going to heaven. Now, obviously, in church, everybody goes, yay, woohoo, because you have to. We're real honest here. Most of us probably don't want to admit it, and we might even feel a little guilty about it, but many of us just are not that excited about going to heaven. I'm just telling you things that I hear from people and things I've wrestled with myself through the years. If we're brutally honest about it, for many of us, the greatest attraction of heaven is it's not hell. And I mean, that's a good thing, believe me. If that's all it is, I will take it. I thank God I'm not going to hell. Don't get me wrong. But, you know, who really wants to live forever as a disembodied spirit among the clouds? Even if our clouds got a golden street on it and a mansion. I don't. Can anybody relate to that? And as much as we like church, who really wants to sit in an eternal church service singing and playing a harp? I don't. And then on top of that, I was just talking to a good friend the other day. They don't live here in St. Louis, and they go to a home meeting, and this one fellow made the statement, I feel so terrible. I'm not looking forward to heaven. You know, I like church, but it sounds awfully boring to me. Let's just be honest about it. And on top of all that, who really wants to leave this beautiful earth behind? I mean, of course, we'll be glad to be rid of the hardships and troubles of this life, but have you ever struggled with the thought of never seeing another sunrise? Or never dangling your feet in a stream? Or never eating another pizza? Those are all things that, I think if we're honest, most of us have wrestled with. Well, why do we think like that? Because we think heaven is living on a cloud in a perpetual church service and, no more sunrises, no more sunsets, none of the good. How many of you know there's a lot of bad in the earth, but there's a whole lot of good because God made the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But I'm getting way ahead of myself here. All of these ideas that I just listed here, which are very common, they're based on misinformation about heaven, which I would like to clear up over the next however long it takes us to work through this series here, over this next several weeks. I want to work on some of these things. And then add to what I just said, this verse tells us, set your mind on things above. Seek the things of heaven. Who really wants to spend a lot of time thinking about heaven and seeking heaven? I mean, I know God is there. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. But it seems so wispy and ethereal. Do you know what I mean by ethereal? And it really seems unrelated to the problems and challenges of everyday life. You know, why talk about heaven? I have real problems. And I'm sure everybody in here could tell me something pretty significant that's going on in your life right now that you need help with. I could. Maybe you could tell me two things. And the thought of seeking heaven doesn't really seem to relate. lest you think that this series isn't going to be helpful to you right now because you have immediate and pressing problems which have to be dealt with, I want you to consider this point. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We just finished a pretty extensive series on faith before Christmas. We did that series on faith, specifically the kind of faith which accesses the provision of the kingdom of God, the power and provision of the kingdom of God. Now, Hebrews 11 here is often referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame. We looked at a number of verses in this chapter when we did our last series here on faith. It's called the Faith Hall of Fame because it makes reference to men and women in the Old Testament who did exploits and won great victories through faith. Let me just read you two verses here, verses 33 and 34. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. How many of you know that's a pretty impressive list of victorious achievements and accomplishments by the power of God through faith? In addition to telling us about exploits of Old Testament saints, this chapter gives us insight into their mindset as they did these exploits by God's grace through faith. Back up just a little bit. Let me start in verse 11, Hebrews chapter verse 12. Do I have a typo? No, verse 13. 13 is what I want. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, let me stop for just a second. There's tons of stuff in that verse that we don't have time to deal with right now and make all the points that we want to make. But if you'll notice, these guys confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We'll visit that in some detail in a later lesson. Okay, verse 14. For they that say such things, what? That they're pilgrims and strangers on this earth. You know what a pilgrim is? It's somebody passing through on the way to somewhere else. These guys, that's what they said about themselves. Okay, now, verse 14 says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That they seek a country. Now there's that word seek again. That word seek is another form of the word seek in our opening verse. Seek those things which are above. It's actually a stronger form of the word. It's a stronger form. The form of the word used in Colossians is intensely, intentionally pursue something. Well, this is an even stronger form of that word. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now let me keep reading. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to return. Whole can of worms, which we'll get to on another night. Listen to verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Stop right there. These Old Testament saints who did exploits for God and who accomplished these, we just read a little tiny snippet of some of the things they did by God's grace through faith. Their mindset was, we're pilgrims and strangers passing through, we're seeking a heavenly country. Now it goes on to say, wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I would like God to not be ashamed of me. You know, I've been teaching the Bible for, 30 years now. Many of you know I started when I was 5 years old. But through the years, I've taught a lot of people, and I've invested a lot of time in a lot of people. You know, before I went into full-time ministry, I did a lot of one-on-one Bible studies, doing exactly what I'm doing right now, but there was just one person sitting there. And some of the people have turned out well, and some of them haven't. There are people that when they say, well, I sat under Diane Kennedy's ministry or Diane Daniels before I was married, I want to say to him, shh, don't tell anybody that I had anything to do with you, okay? Because they didn't rightly apply the word of God. I don't want God saying that about me. I want him to not be ashamed to say, that's mine. That's one of mine right there. And one of the categories or one of the characteristics of somebody of whom God is not ashamed is they seek a heavenly country. That's that idea again, seeking the things that are above. You can see it's not a small thing. And if it's this big of a thing, it must be possible to do. It must be possible to do. Let me read. I took verses 14, 15, and 16. I took segments of it out of the New Living Translation because I like the way it said it. It's on your outline. It says, and obviously, people who talk like that, people who say they're pilgrims, sojourners, and obviously, people who talk like that are looking forward to a country they can call their own. They're looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a heavenly city for them. Now, there are many aspects to the kind of faith that accesses the provision and power of the kingdom of God. We discussed many of them before Christmas. But a vital element in faith that overcomes is learning to see the events and challenges of this life from the standpoint of heaven. See, what are we talking about? You thought I forgot. I didn't forget. The thought of talking about heaven may not seem connected to what you're actually dealing with in your life, but having a perspective, a heavenly perspective, is a major element in the kind of faith that overcomes in this life. Why is that? Well, actually, we could do a whole lesson on this, and we will revisit. Tonight's one of those introduction lessons. I'm throwing out a lot of the things we're going to visit over the next, probably take us a couple months here, I'm not really sure. But one of the major hindrances to faith that accesses the promise and provision of the kingdom of God is fear and worry. Fear and worry can cause you to doubt, can cause you to back up. If you're in fear, you're not in faith. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another night. They're a major hindrance to the kind of faith that produces definitive results. But if you learn to see things from the standpoint of heaven, it will lighten the load of this life. I could show you verses. I'm not going to tonight, just in the interest of time. It will lighten the load of this life, and it will remove fear and worry, and it will actually put you in a better position to hear wisdom that you need for the current situation you're dealing with. Now, that's a whole lesson right there, which we will ultimately get to, but for right now, you just got to take my word for it. Some of the stuff that I'm going to share over the next few months, I've been thinking about this stuff for years. And I actually read a book. It's a long, involved story how I came across the book. But it was amazing because this guy put into words things I've been thinking. I never heard anybody else say some of this stuff. Now, that doesn't necessarily stop me from believing it. It just makes me a little hesitant to stand up and proclaim it because you people listen to what I say, and I take that responsibility very seriously. But it was an encouragement to me to hear. I mean, this guy, he's a theologian, a scholar, and to hear him draw the same conclusions that I've drawn, it was an encouragement to me. And, you know, I was telling Lou, some things have happened this past year that I almost feel bad that I'm not so upset about. But it's because my perspective has really gone up a notch in learning how to look at things from the standpoint of eternity. It's removed a lot of fear and removed a lot of worry, and that's a position of strength. So, talk of heaven doesn't seem to relate to everyday life, but it does. And as I say, we'll revisit this point in a later lesson. But what we're going to do in this series of lessons here, we're going to talk about where heaven is, what heaven is like, why you can be excited about going to heaven, and how you can be heavenly minded. we're going to cover these general themes. There's subcategories under all of this, but just to give you an idea of where we're going. We mistakenly speak of life after this life as the afterlife. How many of you have heard that? Oh, in the afterlife. Hopefully by the end of this series, you will wipe that out of your mouth. That's a mistake. This life is the pre-life. That's not the afterlife. This is the pre-life. The greater and better part of our life will be in heaven. Amen. And see, the awesome thing is, you know, like we said a little bit earlier, we kind of go, no more sunsets, no more pizza, no more McDonald's, you know. We're not going to lose anything by going to heaven. Amen. You don't have to turn there, but in Philippians, the first chapter, Paul, he was in jail. And at that time, he didn't know if he was going to be released or not. He was released, but there was a real chance that he was going to be executed for his faith. And so he's writing to dear friends at the church in the city of Philippi, and he said, to die is gain. To die is gain. That's verse 21. And he actually said, you know, whether I should stay here in the flesh or whether I should go, I'm really in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. But it's more needful for you all that I stay here. And we'll discuss this. There's a lot to say. Because, I know the picture of heaven that many of us have. And it seems like a shadow of this life. But it's exactly reverse. This life is a shadow of that. We'll talk about the fact that heaven is a real place, with real people doing real things, many of the same things we currently do now on earth. Heaven has physical properties to it. We'll discuss that. Right now, heaven and earth are separated, but they will one day be joined together, and we'll live on this earth with the Lord. Earth as it was created by God to be. A perfect world. Now, we got lots to talk about here. Heaven is the realm where God and his holy angels dwell. Although God is omnipresent, which means present everywhere at once, he also has a home called heaven. I want to read you a few verses here. I like to read verses. This is Bible study. That's what we do here. And if you don't want to follow along, we're going to go to a lot of verses tonight, hopefully all of them in this outline, or almost all of them. That's one reason for the outline. The verses are down here, so if you miss some, you can go back and look at them. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 15. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Here, heaven is called God's habitation, the place where God dwells. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30. I just want to read you some verses that define what heaven is for us. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. I'm not discussing anything in these verses. I just want you to see that heaven is called the place where God dwells and where the angels of God dwell. Look at Psalm 14. There's a lot of verses like this. I just picked out a few. Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Let's read a couple in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 18. I'm not reading every one in that particular line because I do need to watch my time here. Matthew 18, verse 10. Take, this is Jesus speaking here, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. This verse tells us that the angels and God the Father are in heaven. And then Matthew 28, one more, verse 2. Matthew 28, verse 2. On resurrection morning, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So these are just a few of the many verses that tell us heaven is, although God is omnipresent, present everywhere at once, he has a home which we know as heaven. Now, this realm, heaven, is normally not visible to man on earth. Because heaven is the home of God and his angels, and because it's presently invisible to us, it can seem wispy, ethereal, and unreal to us. But heaven is a place. It's a real place. We've got a number of accounts in the Bible where the veil was pulled back. By that I mean the veil that separates the invisible realm from the visible realm. It was pulled back, and people in this physical material realm were allowed to see into heaven. Let me just give you a couple examples. Look at Luke chapter 2. We're close by. You're familiar with this. You may have had this written on a Christmas card that you mailed this past holiday season. Luke chapter 2 here gives the account of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. I'm in the wrong chapter. Let me start in verse 9. Remember, the shepherds were out in the field, and angels appeared to them. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. Here are shepherds out in a field on an average, ordinary night, and suddenly the veil is pulled back. First they see one angel, and then they see a heavenly host praising God and announcing what had happened that night in Bethlehem. And then we're told they went back into heaven. What does that mean? The veil closed. They were no longer visible. But let me ask you a question. Did those angels suddenly come into existence the moment that they became visible? Or were they there before they were visible? They were there before they were visible. How do we know? Well, the Bible says so. First off, just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not real. It just means you can't see it. That's all. Look at 2 Kings. You're familiar with this. We'll just read one line while you're turning there. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha the prophet was in the city of Dothan. Israel at that time was in conflict with Syria. The king of Syria was alerted to the fact that there was a prophet in Israel who was giving away battle plans, basically, of the king of Syria, which gave Israel the upper hand. So the king of Syria sent an army to capture Elisha the prophet. Elisha's servant came out in the morning and saw the whole place surrounded by the Syrian army, and he was freaked out because he knew why they were there. But Elisha was not afraid. Why? Because he had a heavenly perspective. He had his mind set on things above. He had his mind set on heaven. Let me start in verse 16. And he answered, Elisha answered the servant and said, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. God pulled the veil back, and the servant saw horses. He saw chariots of fire Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but I'm sure Elisha was glad they were there. Were they shiny brass? They look like fire? I don't know. I don't know. If I don't know what something means, doesn't bother me to say I don't know. I'd rather say I don't know than make up something. Now, when I taught history, I'd just make it up. I did, because if you told the kids you didn't know, they'd go, what? You don't know? I'm just, praise the Lord. There's some truth to that. He saw the invisible suddenly became visible, and those horses and those chariots, and there's angels in those chariots. How do I know? If we run our references, Psalm 68 tells us that. Those beings, those horses, those chariots didn't suddenly come into existence. They were there all the time. The veil was simply pulled back at that moment. Let me read you another one, Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain and was transfigured before them. The appearance of his clothing changed. I mean, there's a whole lesson in that, a whole can of worms. Let me start in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, that's Elijah, talking with him. Elias is the Greek form of the word Elijah. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Lots we could say about that, but notice, just an ordinary day, and suddenly the veil's pulled back. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, are able to see 2 men who've been in heaven for centuries, Moses and Elijah. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Moses and Elijah have been in heaven for centuries, yet the veil was pulled back, and Peter, James, and John were able to see them, real people. In each of these cases, the invisible did not suddenly come into existence the moment it became visible to the physical eye. It was there all along. Now, I read this in a book, and I thought this was interesting. You could verify this if you would like. Scientists at a number of major universities, including Yale, Princeton, and Stanford, have produced the hypotheses. Now, if you don't know what a hypothesis is, I looked that up. A hypothesis is something that is not proved but assumed to be true for the purpose of argument or for further study or investigation. Scientists at some major universities have proposed the hypothesis that there are 10 unobservable dimensions and likely an infinite number of imperceptible universes. Now, these are heathen scientists that are talking about dimensions beyond our own. Now, you might say, oh, that's weird. Well, how many of you know, before the days of microscopes, if you'd have gone up to somebody and said, there's these little tiny bug things that crawl on people and get in cuts, or they walk up your nostrils and they can make you sick and give you infections. How many of you know people would have said, that's crazy? Just because you can't see a germ doesn't mean it's not there. It just means you don't have the perceptive device necessary to see it. Just because I can't see angels doesn't mean they're not there. It just means I don't have the perceptive device to see them. Now, Jesus himself, look at John chapter 14. Jesus himself told us when he was on this earth that he was going to leave earth and he was going to go prepare a place for us. He was going to go to a place called heaven to prepare or make ready a home for us. John chapter 14, verse 1, this is Jesus said this the night before he was crucified. At the Last Supper, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to my Father's house. Where's his Father's house? Heaven. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. Let me read you a couple translations of that. In my Father's house, there are many dwellings, and though I do go away to prepare you a home, I'll come again. Ooh, I'm sorry, I didn't read verse 3. Sorry about that. Let me read verse 3 out of the Bible. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus said he was going to prepare a place in his father's home for us, and then he'd come and receive us to himself so that we could be where he is. A lot in that that we'll come back and deal with in a later lesson. Okay, I'm back to your outline. In my Father's house, there are many dwellings, and though I do go away to prepare a home for you, I'll come again and take you home with me, that you may be where I am. Now, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Let's talk about that word place. We're trying to convey the point that heaven is not a wispy, ethereal, not quite real place, but rather that it is a real place. That word place in the Greek is topos or tapas. We get the word topography from that. Perhaps you're familiar with that word. If you were a nerd like me in school, you are familiar with it. I'm familiar with it. I love maps. I love geography. We get the word topography from it. Topography is the study of particular places. The word means a region, a locality, a location. I go to prepare a location for you. Place in the dictionary means a location in space. He didn't say, I'm going to prepare a cloud for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Even though heaven is the home of God and his angels, and even though heaven is invisible to us at this point in our existence, as we study the scripture, we see that it clearly has physical properties to it. Now you might say, I don't believe that. Well, let me just give you some food for thought from the scripture here. And we're going to elaborate on all of this more as we work through these next few weeks here. Look at Luke chapter 24. Heaven has physical properties to it. Luke chapter 24. Before I read, let me set it up. Would you agree with me that Jesus is in heaven? Yeah, and you'd be right. The scripture says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven in his physical body, the same body he walked on this earth with. Now, it has died, been buried, and been raised from the dead. It's a resurrection body, but it is a physical body. His body can be seen and touched. He has flesh and bone. He can walk, talk, and eat. How do I know? Because the scripture says so. Now here in Luke 24, this is resurrection day. Let me just read a few key passages here. I'll start in verse 13. Word has begun to spread that the tomb is empty, and nobody knows yet for sure what has happened. Verse 13, and behold, two of them, that's two of his disciples, went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all the things which had happened, the crucifixion and now rumors that the tomb is empty. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are so sad? Lots we could talk about. I'll stop right there. But notice, they're walking along the road talking about what happened, and the resurrected Lord Jesus comes up alongside of them. And nobody goes, wah! Now, it says here that they didn't recognize him. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But notice, he begins to walk and talk with them, and they have a conversation. And then, if we keep reading, verse 36. And as they spake thus, now this is more of the disciples, they were all gathered together. And as they spake thus, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, supposing that they had seen a spirit. Now, spirit there is ghost. Jesus walks into the room, and these guys do go, ah, it's a ghost. And that's not an unreasonable response. I mean, in their defense, based on what has happened, okay? They saw him die. They saw him be put in a tomb, and now there he is. Verse 38, but listen to what he says. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. First thing as he said is, it's me. Handle me or touch me and see, for a spirit or a ghost has not flesh and bones as you see me have. He said, touch me. I have flesh, I have bones. This is the resurrected Lord Jesus who is now in heaven. That means he's in heaven with what? Flesh and bones, and you can touch him and you can see him, and he talks and he walks. He can walk down the road with you just like you could walk down the road with your friend. Then if we keep reading here, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, they could hardly believe it, and wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it, and he did eat before them. He ate a piece of fish and took a bite out of a honeycomb. Jesus is in heaven. That's part of what I mean when I say there's a physicality to heaven. It has physical properties. Now, look at Acts 17. Not Acts 17, Acts 7. The very end of the chapter. This is where the first martyr, Stephen, is stoned to death for his faith. Let me start in verse 54. And when the crowd heard these things he was preaching, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. Where's he looking? Into heaven. The veil was pulled back. He looked into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Notice, he wasn't floating. He was standing on the right hand of God. Now, we're not going to look there. There's a number of verses, but I put one on your outline. We're told in Hebrews, the first chapter, that after Jesus had completed the work of redemption, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. What do you sit down on? A chair? A throne? There is a materiality here. Do you see that? All I'm trying to do is establish the fact for you that heaven is real. It's a real place. This is the shadow. That's the real. Jesus was standing by a throne, and the fact that Stephen, here on earth, being stoned to death, could see it, indicates a real place that exists in our time, space, universe. Another dimension. Now, if you're uncomfortable with me saying it that way, forget I just said that, okay? I'd like to use words that are not commonly used, because a lot of the words you're used to hearing, you hear religiously, so you don't really hear what's being said, okay? Back to Matthew, well, go to Luke 9. Luke 9 is Luke's account of the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus was transfigured and Moses and Elijah appeared with him, talking with him. Okay. Luke 9 gives us a couple of additional details that I want to read to you. Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Notice, men, not ghosts, men. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. From this, we find out that Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking about what's going to happen in just really a few days, literally. Jesus is going to be crucified. They're talking about the plan of redemption. Now, we'll address that a little bit later on in another lesson, but I want you to notice Moses and Elijah have become visible to the disciples. Moses has been dead for centuries at this point, are separated from his body. Deuteronomy chapter 34 talks about him dying and the Lord burying him. Well, his body got buried, but he went to heaven. At death, the inward man and the outward man separate. The outward man goes into the ground. The inward man goes to be with the Lord if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. But notice, Moses is fully visible, fully recognizable, fully able to talk with Jesus and Elijah about events that were transpiring right then. There's a reality to that. Do you see that? See, remember, if you don't act like you're paying attention, I go longer. So if you want to get out at 9:15, vigorously say, yes, we see it. Yes, Miss Landers. Yes, Miss Landers. You ever watch Leave It to Beaver? Now, Elijah, we're not going to look this up, but I've got the references, but you know Elijah's story. He didn't die. He was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. It specifically says, I was going to read it, but I'm starting to run out of time here. Don't think that means we're ending, because we're not. No one's laughing. I wanted to read every verse, but I have not timed it real well, and there's other verses that need reading, but 2 Kings 2:11 says he was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. In other words, he, in his physical body, went to heaven. A man in a non-resurrection body is now living in heaven. If heaven is nothing but wispy clouds, how come he doesn't fall through back to earth? I'm being a little silly there, but I want to strike your thinking on this. Elijah's not the only person we know of who currently lives in heaven with a physical body. Enoch is another one. Look at Genesis chapter 5, real quick. Golly, time goes fast. I can't believe it. Genesis chapter 5, Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, and Enoch lived 605 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. For all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, turn back over to Hebrews 11, and we get a specific statement about what it means that God took him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was translated so that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Tons of stuff in that verse we could talk about. But the point for our discussion is, here's another person in heaven with a physical body. Are there others? Well, these are all we're told about in Scripture. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see heaven is a real place. The whole point of this series that we're beginning tonight is to get you excited about heaven, and to get you to the point where not only are you excited about heaven, but knowledge of where heaven is and what it means that you're going there will help you rise above the challenges and hardships of life. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we're told that Paul was taken to heaven. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is the heaven where God dwells. I don't have time to show that to you, but I could. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. When Paul was taken to heaven, it was so real, he couldn't tell if he was in his body or out of his body. He didn't even know. Look at one more, Revelation chapter 4. John the apostle was also taken to heaven. We're told that in the book of Revelation. Jesus appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos and gave him a bunch of information about the end of the age and took him up to heaven. Verse 1, and after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Hither where? To heaven. A door was open to heaven, and they told me, come on up. Now, let me just read you. Look at chapter 10. Just one thing that he did while he was in heaven. Verse 9. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, what does all that mean? Well, some of it I'm not really sure, but I want you to consider some points that are definite here. Number one, John had a body. How do I know? He grasped something. He took the book. Whatever the book was, he took it. And the angel talked about his mouth and his belly. What's that? Body parts. And he ate. He tells us how it tasted. What? Why? Heaven has a physicality to it. It has physical properties to it. Now, at physical death, the inward man and the outward man separate. If my body stopped working right now, the inward man, me on the inside, would go to be with Christ, my spirit and my soul. Turn to Luke 16. Jesus told us a parable that gives us a lot of information about what it's like when people separate from their body. I forgot to bring my water bottle down here. I'm going to run up here real quick because I need a drink. Okay. Usually I don't need one, but I need one tonight. Okay. Now, Jesus told a lot of parables, but this is clearly an account of real people. He talks about Lazarus, a beggar, and a rich guy, and they both died about the same time, and he gives us details about them. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let me start in verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Now, there's tons of stuff we could talk about that we're not going to in the interest of time. All I want you to notice now is a few points. This is the only parable where Jesus gave somebody an actual name. You read every other parable, he'll talk about a rich man's son, but he never gives anybody a name. He gives this guy the name Lazarus. Now, Jesus has a friend named Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, the guy that he raised from the dead. Remember that? If Jesus were making up a story here, he wouldn't have used the name Lazarus because that just makes it confusing. Does that make sense? So most Bible scholars agree he's talking about actual people. Now, when these guys were separated from their physical body, they were no less real. When they went out into eternity, they recognized each other. They could talk. If we were to keep reading, the guy that went to hell said, send somebody to tell my brothers to warn them about this place. They had memories of their previous life. They had feelings. They had emotions. We'll talk about this in more detail in another lesson. But notice it says Lazarus is comforted. That word comforted there, it doesn't mean just a little pat on your head. Comforted means to make glad. To be glad, to rejoice. Lazarus is rejoicing about where he is. So there's a reality. That's the only point that I want you to see right now. The point for our discussion in saying all this is that the invisible heaven is not wispy and ethereal. In each of these examples we've considered, the people in heaven are not ghostly and transparent. They don't float around. They stand, they walk, they talk, they remember in a realm that even though it is invisible to us now, has a physicality to it, has a reality to it. How many of you know reality is more than what you can see? We used this example not too long ago. If all you knew about reality was this room, your understanding of reality would be quite limited, because there's a whole lot more to reality than what's beyond this room. If all you know about reality is what you can see, your perception of reality is quite limited, because the Bible's very clear there's a dimension we can't see. Now, God made men for sonship, relationship, and fellowship. God's intention was and is to dwell with men, to live with man. That's a whole other lesson for another night. We'll get there. But as you study it out, the Bible ends with God. The Bible begins with God on earth with his people, and it ends with God on earth with his people. Genesis chapter 3, we're told that God walked in the garden with Adam. Revelation chapter 21, we're told that heaven comes down to earth and God dwells with his people. The Bible begins and ends with God dwelling on earth with his people. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 2. Ah, time goes fast. Praise the Lord. I always think I'm not going to have enough time, have enough to talk about, but I always have way too much to talk about. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." This verse tells us that God placed the first man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, in a particular spot on the earth, a garden called Eden. Now, if we were to keep reading, I'm not going to in the interest of time, but if you were to keep reading in Genesis 2, you would find out that it was a beautiful place, a full provision. There were trees, there were plants, there were animals, there were rivers, there was gold, there were minerals, there was food, there was interaction with each other, interaction with the animals, interaction with God, there was meaningful work. And then we're told in verse 9, let me read verse 9, "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." We're told here that also in Eden was the tree of life. Now, Adam and Eve disobey God, and they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they're put out of the garden. Go to chapter 3, verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 24. Let me start in verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims," those are angels, cherubims, "and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way from the tree of life." After Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out of Eden and away from the tree of life. Why? Whole can of worms for another night. Here's the point for our discussion. Eden was not destroyed, but man could no longer live there because of sin. And man was cut off from access to Eden and access to the tree of life. And you notice, the garden and the tree was guarded by cherubim, by angels. Eden didn't cease to exist. It remained, and it remains a place, a real place with physicality. But at some point, it became invisible or imperceptible to man. Now you might say, well, that's crazy. Well, go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus, speaking to John, said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Whole can of worms about what this verse is dealing with. All I want you to notice, Jesus, in the book of Revelation, told John where the tree of life is. Where the tree of life was 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years after Adam and Eve sinned, and 2,000 years ago when John received this revelation, where is the tree of life? It's in the midst of the paradise of God. It's where God is. Now, I've got verses. I wanted to look them up, but I don't have time. This is an interesting little detail. Scripture says that God is currently enthroned between cherubim. Did you know that? I've got numerous verses. There's a lot of verses. I wrote a few down. Okay, now you might say, this is crazy. Well, consider this. The word paradise is used three times in the New Testament to mean the place where those who died in Christ dwell. One time we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where it says that Paul was caught up into paradise. Here, where it says the tree of life is in the paradise of God. And then the other time is the thief on the cross, Luke 24, where Jesus told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So paradise is clearly where God is, and the tree of life is there. Now, that word paradise in the Greek is paradisos, and it comes from a Persian word that means walled park or enclosed garden. The word was actually used to describe the royal gardens of King Cyrus of Persia. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament and shows us how Greek words are used, the Greek word for paradise is actually used for the Garden of Eden. The word, according to Strong's Concordance, the word paradise means a park or an Eden. When we say we're going to paradise, well, the word means Eden. It means park. Eden will one day return to earth. Now, that's another lesson for another night. And man, through faith in Christ, can now live in Eden in the present invisible heaven. Now, hopefully I haven't lost anybody. What is this invisible heaven like? Well, look at Romans chapter 1 real quick here. Whew. Time goes quick. Romans chapter 1. Eden, paradise, the place where the tree of life is, heaven, those are all interchangeable names for the invisible realm where God dwells. I have friends there. I have family there. Some of you do too. There are people there. What's it like there? Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, for the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This verse tells us that the physical material realm reveals some things about heaven. We could do a whole lesson on this. The physical material creation is actually based on a pattern of heavenly things. What does heaven look like? It looks a lot like earth. Why? Because heaven is the pattern on which earth is based. Now you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, let me just give you one example. See, in other words, when you're looking at a tree, there's trees in heaven. The pattern for the trees that we see are trees in heaven. We're not going to look some of these verses up just because we're running out of time. Remember when God told Moses to build the tabernacle so he could meet with his people after they were delivered from bondage in Egypt? God told Moses to follow the pattern that he was shown. Now, I've got verses here. I don't have time to look them up. But the New Testament tells us that God showed Moses the tabernacle that's in heaven and then told him to build the tabernacle based on the pattern of the one in heaven. There is a temple or a tabernacle in heaven after which the earthly tabernacle and then later the temple were patterned. Let me just read you three verses. I'm going to read them off the outline because I'm going to read them out of easier to understand translations because it saves explaining. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it says, when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, God warned him to follow exactly the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle as shown to him on Mount Sinai. That's the Living Bible. Philip's translation said, speaking of the priests who served in the temple and tabernacle, said, these men are serving what is only a pattern or reproduction of things that exist in heaven. They exist in a sanctuary, or they officiate in a sanctuary that is a mere copy and shadow of the heavenly one. And then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, it says, that is why the sacred tent down here on earth and everything in it, all copied from things in heaven, all had to be made pure by Moses in this way. In other words, the point for our discussion is all the things in the temple were copied from things in heaven. Do you know the Ark of the Covenant, where God, the presence of God descended? There's two cherubims on top of it. Why? Because God sits between two cherubims. Earth is based on the pattern of things we see in heaven. So by looking at things on earth, we get an idea of some of the things that are in the place called heaven. Does that make sense? Not very vigorously, because it's almost 9:15. Okay? Now, go to Revelation chapter 4. See, one of the hardest things for me on the first night of any series is I'm just loaded. And I want to just tell you everything. Revelation chapter 4. When John was given the information that he recorded in the book of Revelation, he was taken to heaven. And he saw the temple. In fact, let me give you one of those verses. Hold your finger in Revelation 4 and look at Revelation 7:15. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. John saw the temple in heaven, which was the pattern for the temple that was built here on earth. Now, back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 elders, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Drop down to verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. Now, don't hear those verses and think, who's the Antichrist? Who are the 24? Forget that. Just hear what it says. John saw people with crowns on their heads falling down before God. They got clothes on. They're worshiping God. He sees real people doing real things. Okay? Now, turn to chapter 7. Let me read verses 9 and 10. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne. He sees a great group of people of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. He saw people, and they look different. How many of you know, if Kim and I stand next to each other, you can tell we got a different ethnicity. How? Take a look. How many of you know, if we had people from Scotland here, from the various clans or tribes, by the way they are dressed, you could tell what clan everybody is, or what tribe everybody is. In other words, the fact that John could see various people and nations and tribes, how could he tell? Because they looked different. They looked like they did on this earth. They got clothes on. They got the same hair color, the same skin color, and we'll discuss all this in more detail. I'm just trying to help you to see heaven is a real place. Drop down to verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are they which serve the Lord before his throne in the temple. A lot we could say, but let's stop right there just in the interest of time. Don't try to figure out who the Antichrist is. Forget when the tribulation starts. Don't hear this religiously. Here is John having a conversation with a man who lives in heaven. Oh, that sounds a lot like Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see where I'm going with this? Real people, real things. Obviously, the elder who explained who the multitudes were could see, talk, reason, remember, recognize. Why? Because he's a real guy in a real place called heaven. The invisible, I want to read you one more. Chapter 5, verse 13. We're almost done. And every creature, I'm in the middle of a passage. He's describing what he sees. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the sea and such as are in heaven and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne unto the Lamb and unto the Lamb forever and ever. John talks about seeing creatures in heaven, creatures on earth, and creatures under the earth and in the sea praising God. That word creature, creatures, there's creatures in heaven. That word creature means a living thing. Now, if you run your references elsewhere in the New Testament, it refers to animals. John saw animals in heaven. Well, that fits. Elisha and his servants saw horses. If you go to Revelation chapter 19, it talks about Jesus coming out of heaven followed by his saints riding on horses. Where did the idea of a horse come from? God. And the horses on earth are based on the pattern of horses in heaven. Now, the invisible heaven is a real place with real people doing real things. It has physicality to it. People who currently live there are no less real than they were when they lived on earth. We've only scratched the surface of the things we want to discuss in these upcoming weeks, but I want you to consider this one thought as we close. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where we start, it tells us to set our mind on heaven. If you have an accurate picture from the Bible of what heaven is, an accurate picture of what is ahead for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I'm here to tell you, you'll have no trouble fixing your thoughts on heaven. Amen. So that's what we're going to talk about. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for the marvelous plan of redemption accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, which made it possible for us to go to heaven. Thank you, Lord. Father, as we begin this series, I just pray for everybody here that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened to the invisible realm and to the reality of the dimension for which we are headed. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.